Text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is the Gospel of John, chapter 15 and verse 8. Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 8. John chapter 15, verse 8. I want to speak today on the theme, Christianity's ultimate objective. Christianity's ultimate objective. John chapter 15 and verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your orchestration this hour. If we would have ears to hear and eyes to see, we would both hear and see what you're doing. We thank you so much that you have planned our lives, including this hour. Oh Lord, I pray that you would show much mercy to me. Lord, I pray for divine help. Would you make my speech to come alive with power and unction? Lord, help me not to just talk, but to speak with power. Give much mercy to your people whom you spoke this word to. Disciples, O Lord God, help us to see clearly what you are doing in our lives and for what purpose you have done everything. Lead us to your glory. Help us to see it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder how much of our lives is wasted. How much of your life, simply, you just exist. You go through the motions, but there's no really overarching purpose for what you do, why you do it. How can I know if that's true about me? Well, the answer can be determined by simply recognizing how much of your day, how much of your life is lived purposefully? How much do you do on purpose out of a day? How much of it is consumed with thoughts of your major goals? Do you get up in the morning and you clearly set before you your ultimate goal of life? Do you even think about it? Do you get up and think, how will this day fit in my life's purpose and ultimate objective? Or do you just simply go through the day doing whatever thrusts itself upon you as being the most urgent thing at that moment? Is that, you know what I'm saying? Do you just kind of live your life floating from one urgent moment to the other? Isn't it true that much of what we do is done with no forethought and planning? Well, now you may say to me, but you know, my job doesn't require a lot of forethought or planning. It's very routine. I do the same thing every day. Well, yes, there are some types of employments where their duties don't require much variety. You go through the same motions. But have you ever stopped and thought how your routine can fit into a larger scheme or plan for your life? I mean, just because your life seems to be geared to doing the same thing over and over, does that keep you from seeing and thinking, how can my routine life, the things that I have to do every day, fit into a larger scheme and purpose? Unfortunately, most of your day is probably like a pinball, being rifled here and bounced off of there, going in the direction that circumstances propel. We go through the motions of life, but we really do not live. We act, we move, we breathe, we laugh, we cry. But there's no overarching purpose that guides all of that. And so today, I want to share with you how you can take your life off of autopilot and show you how to start living life with purpose. Our text summarizes our life's ultimate goal. It's there. And if you take this goal seriously by thinking about it, forcing yourself to have to reckon with it, grapple with it, I'm telling you, your life would be more intentional rather than accidental. I confess, life can't be lived without the small things along with the large things. There has to be some routine to our lives, absolutely, just as there is the unexpected. But there is a way to take it all and let it all serve a larger purpose than just the duration of time, biding our time on this earth. And the way to make your life to have some rhyme and some reason is this one overarching purpose that Jesus states here in our text. Now, for some of you who are thinking, we're getting ready to do a 40-day study on the purpose-driven life, rest easy. We are not going there. Aren't you glad? But there is a purpose for which we are to live, and it's Christianity's ultimate objective. It is the glory of God. It is the glory of God. So let me direct your attention to God's glory, and that it's to be the motive and the objective of everything you do. Look at our text again. Jesus says, "By this my Father is glorified." We're going to look at these few words today, and we'll tackle the rest of the text in the days to come. I want you to look at this word here. By this, my Father is glorified. Jesus makes the Father's glory the whole reason for abiding in the vine. That's the purpose of the parable, to abide in the vine. And if abiding in the vine is the purpose and the outcome is the glory of God, then truly this is Christianity's ultimate goal and end, God's glory. I've said that this parable is Christianity's parable, meaning it best illustrates the Christian life than any other parable or story you can read in the Bible. And that being true, then this must be the ultimate goal of Christianity, your Father's glory. The glory of God is the purpose for which you and I are to live. And it's to be the motive of everything you do. Everything done in my life is to be weighed in the scales, balance of God's glory. Every decision, every deed, every function of your day should somehow promote God's glory. That's why the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." In other words, there's nothing too small about your life that can't be a part of this larger, overarching purpose. Now, even though Paul's talking about a serious church conflict over whether or not you should eat meat offered to an idol, the principle still applies, even when eating meat offered to an idol isn't the issue. In fact, I can't remember the last time when that was an issue for me. Do you? But this verse still applies to every issue of your life, whether how much ketchup you put on your fries, to your time alone with God in prayer. Every facet, every dimension, everything about you is to flow into this one intention, God's glory. Now, to glorify His Father was the driving mission of Jesus. This is what drove Him to do what He did. He said it on many occasions. For example, He said this was the reason that He came into the world, to die, to glorify God. John chapter 12, verse 27 and 28, Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." Father, glorify your name. What's Jesus saying? My ultimate objective is not the cross. What could be more important than dying for us? One more thing. The glory of his Father. In John chapter 17, verse 1, part of this discourse, the prayer that ends it, he prays that he will be able to accomplish his objective. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. Don't have time to unpack what that means, but I want you to hear at least this one thing. He's even now at the point of it all coming down, and the thing that's consuming him is this thing. Glorifying you, Father. I want you to be lifted up and exalted. I don't care what happens to me. I don't care what they say about me. Don't care what they do to me. So long as you're glorified. So, if we are really Jesus' disciples, we must live with the same determination and intention. And that's the point of verse 8. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. I will deal with this, like I said, in an upcoming message. But I want you to see right now that true discipleship requires the adoption of the same purpose for which Jesus lived. The glory of the Father. By this, my true disciples. So the question is this, are you living for the glory of God? Do you honestly weigh everything about your life, incidental, accidental, intentional, based upon God and His reputation and glory and honor and fame and worth? Friend, if you're not, I want to be clear here. Don't want to be misunderstood. If your life is not lived for that purpose, then you are chasing the wind. Chasing the wind. And as the wind changes frequently, your life will be tossed to and fro without substantiation or meaning or purpose. You must live for the glory of God. Anything else is like chasing the wind. Let me direct your attention now to the definition of God's glory. I mean, before we discuss this goal for our lives, shouldn't we understand what the word means? How do you live for a goal you don't understand? And honestly, the word glory is a very difficult word to define. It'd be much easier for me to define this pulpit or an automobile or a watch than to define the glory of God. We often use this word glory, but we don't even understand what we're talking about. How would you define it? See what I mean? Not easy, is it? I picked up a dictionary. Looked up the word glory, and the dictionary I picked up had 14 different definitions for this one word. And when that happens, you can almost always deduce that means the word's hard to define. Nevertheless, even though it's so difficult, problematic to define, I think it's important to have a concept of God's glory if we're going to live with this as our purpose. So, how do you define the Lord's glory? And so I want to do this for the next few moments. I want to look at specific texts of Scripture that might help us to understand better what this word glory means. And let's ask the Holy Spirit to help us connect the dots. He's been doing that all morning, hasn't he? Somebody goes to a cave and somebody else reads about a cave. Somebody talks about God being big. Somebody else tells us how they were just thinking that very thing. God's connected dots here this morning. Why can't he do that while I'm speaking? That's my only hope. When I speak, it's got to be God connecting the dots because I know it'll not go anywhere and achieve any purpose. So let's seek his help. When Moses asked to see the glory of God in Exodus chapter 32, The Lord honored that request by letting Moses see His goodness. God, in other words, defined His glory as His goodness. Moses says, "Let me see Your glory. Please, show me Your glory." And God said, "Okay, I'll let My goodness pass before you." So in other words, God defined His glory as His goodness. Now, I don't know what all that meant. All we do know is this, that when that moment occurred, Moses saw something of the goodness of God as in a visible form of God from behind. Doesn't tell me a whole lot. Does it tell you anything? Not much. But I do know this, that when Moses came from that event and down off the mountain, that his face shone with the light of the glory of God that he had experienced on that mountain. The glory that Moses saw was a goodness manifested as a beautiful light that left a residue on his face. In Numbers chapter 14, verse 22, God speaks of His glory in the connotation of power. Numbers 14, 22. "Because all these men," talking about not only the spies but of Israel, "because all these men who have seen My glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put Me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded My voice." So here God equates His glory with His miracle-working power. My glory is that I demonstrate power that a man cannot do. So God's glory here is seen as His unparalleled power. God can do things no man can do. In Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8, another verse dealing with the glory of God that gives us some clue of what it is. "I am the Lord," that is My name, "and My glory I will not give to another." Here God says that His glory is non-transferable. He can't give it to somebody else because no one is like God. Now watch this. Men can have glory. Things of value can have glory in and of themselves. But the glory of God is so unique that it cannot be transferred, given over to somebody else, because nothing is as glorious in the same way as God is. Which leads to another verse, Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3. Isaiah is in the temple and God manifests Himself along with seraphim, 6-winged angels. And here's what the angels cry, say. One cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." The word holy means separate, altogether different, in a class or category all of its own. In other words, God is separate, unlike anything He has ever made. You can't point to anything and say, "Well, God's kind of like that, you know." He's altogether holy, different, separate. Another way to describe the holiness of God is to call God's holiness the Godness of God. I just made up a word there. That's how I define the holiness of God. It's His Godness. And there's nobody else like Him. There are no other gods. Only God is God and God-like. And so the holiness of God is His Godness. It's what makes Him God. But now notice what Isaiah also says, or what the angels say to Isaiah. Not only did they say that He's holy, but they also said the glory of God fills the earth. They make a connection between the holiness of God and His glory. In other words, I think they're saying this: God's glory is His Godness. His glory is, He's God. And there's no one else like Him. There's nobody as beautiful, nobody as perfect and excellent and as pure as Jehovah. So, let's see if we can put these verses together and get any understanding of this word glory. There are others we could look at, but I think we can get enough idea from just these few verses. I think the Bible defines God's glory as His unrivaled goodness and beauty. There's no comparison. There's nobody even close. It's unparalleled, unrivaled. There's no competition in His beauty and His goodness, His power and His uniqueness. So let me try to put all this together. The glory of God is His unequaled greatness and beauty, that when it is manifested, people are humbled with both fear and wonder over God's excellencies and divine perfections. See, the longer my sentence goes, the more I'm grappling with it as well. It's kind of hard just to put it in a few words. The glory of God is His unequaled greatness and beauty that when it's manifested, it leaves you both in fear and wonder over how beautiful and perfect and excellent God is. That is His glory. The glory of God is that He's God and there is no other person like Him. Which leads me to my next question. How can we glorify an infinitely glorious God? If Jesus is saying, this is your purpose, Christian, you're to live with this one determination, everything about your life, this one thing, God's glory. How can you glorify an already all-glorious God? Do you add to His glory? How do you do that if He's all glorious? Well, Jesus is not saying that the Father needs glory or that you and I make Him more glorious. No, no. He is saying that through our lives, we can make God appear to others as He already is. Now, let me explain. For a blind man, if a blind man has a condition of the eyes that can be reversed by surgery, and he goes to a surgeon, is that surgeon making the world more attractive to the blind man by performing the surgery? And the answer is, no, he's not. He's simply helping the man to see how beautiful the world already is. He doesn't make the sky any bluer. He doesn't make a rose any more beautiful than it already is. He just helps the blind man to be able to see how beautiful the rose really is. And in the same way, are you listening? Say amen. In the same way, we glorify the Father not by making Him more beautiful or powerful or worthy or honorable. We glorify Him by helping men to see just how glorious He really is. Pretty big task still yet, isn't it? You, me, make God to appear as He really is. Before I deal with that, I want to say something to my sinner friends that are gathered here with us today. The Bible says that this is your problem, spiritual blindness. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, here's how the Bible describes you. It says, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. I want you to notice the words here in this verse. The light. Remember Moses? The glory of Christ should shine The glory of Christ is like a light that shines. But the sinner's problem is that his spiritual faculties, designed to see the light of Jesus Christ, does not function. In other words, you cannot apprehend, comprehend, or adore the beauty of Jesus Christ. The eyes of the heart cannot see. You are blind, just like I was. My dear friend, the reason you're not saved is because you have wrongly assumed that your sin problem is a moral problem. But it's more than a moral problem. You do a few bad things, things that the Lord disapproves of, and you reason that if you just simply stop doing those bad things, then the Lord would approve of you. But that's a fatal mistake. Here's why. Sin is not just poor moral choices. It's a spiritual malady, a problem of the heart. The problem, according to God, is you cannot see Him as He is, and therefore you do not love Him as He is. Do you see that? With your mind, you believe in God, but God says if you're to be saved and one of His, you must believe with the heart, which means the spiritual apparatus that He gave you in order to experience Him. That's the part of you that's malfunctioning, that's blind, and needs to be healed. You see, I can describe the Lord to you and tell you facts. We've heard some facts about God today. He's immanent. He's transcendent. He's big. He's omnipresent everywhere. We can tell you facts about God. I can tell you of His goodness. I can tell you of His mercy. I can tell you of His love. I can tell you that He sent His Son to die on the cross. Why? I can even in horrid detail describe His death. But none of these things will really move you to see Christ and to love Him. Your problem lies deeper than just the mind. It's in the heart. I can describe to a blind man the wonders of the sun and the beauty of the moon. I can tell him many facts about these amazing luminaries in the sky. But he'll never know the beauty, the majesty, the glory of either the sun or the moon until he can see them for himself. What he needs is eyes to see them so that he can know them. My dear sinner friend, what you need is God to remove the diseased lenses of your heart, to change your heart from its callousness and insensitivity so that you can now know and experience the living God. We're not talking about feeling emotional lift. We're talking about experiencing the glory of God, the beauty of God, the unparalleled goodness of God until you are captured by it. Now, to the Christian, Jesus is saying, we, by being fruitful, are used by the Lord like a surgeon using the tools of his trade to bring healing to a blind man. We're merely the tools of God used by our fruitfulness to help people see God as He really is. So in other words, all we are doing is we make God to look as He really is, altogether lovely. So God is glorified when His glory is being displayed and seen by others. They don't have to even accept it. They don't even have to believe upon Christ. If they see the glory of God in you by your fruitfulness, God is being glorified. In fact, Jesus says that the Father is glorified when we display the fruit of the vine, which is the glory of Christ, and true disciples glorify God because they are like Jesus. They're like Jesus because He, by His Spirit, lives within them. Now let me quickly move to the final heading that I want to discuss with you, which is the best part of this message, in my opinion. At least it ministered immensely to me. And that is the means of glorifying God. How do I glorify the Father? Okay, I understand I can't make Him any more glorious than He already is, but how do I still make God look as He is? And Jesus answers it for us here by bearing fruit. My Father is glorified by you bearing fruit. Now, in this series, I've already defined what the word fruit means here. It's the very personality of Jesus. It's the result of the life of Christ in us by the person of the Holy Spirit. And in this parable, Jesus lists specific fruits, such as we saw last week. Answered prayer is one of those fruits. But secondly, the Father is also glorified when men see His glory and rejoice in that glory. Not just see it, but rejoice in it. Now this brings me back to the introduction and some of the questions I asked you at the very beginning of this message. Do you think your life is being lived for one major purpose? You have one major goal, and every other goal in life is just a sub-goal feeding and helping you make the major goal. Do you see your life that way? Do you see every facet of your life being channeled into this one thing? More fruitfulness so that God can be glorified, or are you afraid that much of your life is being wasted, thrown away on the frivolous and the unnecessary? Do you each morning think about how the things you've got to do that day will fit into this ultimate objective of glorifying God? Do you? Come on, sir, think with me. Ask yourself this tough question. Are you doing that when you get up every morning? And are you checking yourself throughout the day? Am I living to His glory? This is why He made me. This is why He saved me. This is why He's coming back for me. Do you test every decision against this backdrop? Or do you simply go through your day doing whatever thrusts itself upon you as being urgent for the moment, and you just get lost in the circumstances of life, forgetting about this heavenly objective? Most of us, that's the way we live, isn't it? We get lost in the circumstances of everyday life. Most Christians, I fear, have to say, my life is not lived for a grander, larger purpose than just trying to survive each day. In fact, let me put it to you negatively. Most of you, my brothers and sisters, most of you live with this purpose. You try to get through the day without sinning or failing miserably. That's your goal every day. I want to get through this day without sinning or messing up too bad. That's the negative way to approach life. Jesus has given you a positive way. I think I could answer this question this way. How many of you are every morning searching, seeking the Lord that He might be glorified in your life, so that even when you're at the job site doing the same thing that you did yesterday, and your mind's pretty oblivious to what you're doing, you don't need to even think about it, that you're going to bring that into submission to this glory of God? Or do you just serve the tyranny of the urgency, of the urgent? Well, how do I do? How do I bring everything about my life under this banner and goal? Well, I could answer like some pastors would. I could give you a list of things to do. Got your pen and paper ready? We could do that. I could tell you to start reading your Bible and other good Christian books. Hey, that book by Tozer, The Attributes of God, is a good one. Read that book to glorify God. I could tell you to start praying regularly every day. Make sure you witness to somebody every day. Oh, by the way, also treat your spouse kindly, your children gently, and others lovingly. And make sure you find a ministry in our church and get involved, and you will be living your life to the glory of God. Isn't that the standard answer? But even though all of those things are good, and they are important, these things will never glorify God without this one thing. God Himself must be rejoiced in. I love to say it this way. You must be fascinated with Him. You've got to love being fascinated by Him. It's one thing to understand that God is glorious, but it's another thing to rejoice and be glad and enjoy this God who is glorious. Let me see if I can show you this. Anybody can go out on a cloudless night, look up into the sky, and see how glorious God is. David said, Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. You can go out and you can look up and you can see that expanse and all those million, trillion, blinking, shiny lights and the glory of the moon, and you can see it all. And you're looking at the glory of God. But what glory does God get out of a person looking up and seeing His awesome display, but doesn't recognize the one who made it? And doesn't delight in the Creator's work? How much glory does He get out of that? None. None. What brings glory to God is that you, the person looking up into the sky, delight in the very God who made it all. Because what happens is, if you don't rejoice in the God who made it, you simply, you border on the sin of idolatry. What happens is the sun and the moon and the stars, they get all the credit, not the God who made them. Isn't that the problem of Romans 1? Man began to worship the creature rather than the Creator. If God is to be glorified, He must be rejoiced in. David said this. Paul said this. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. 2 Thessalonians 1:10. The Apostle Paul says, when He, Jesus, comes in that day. Now watch this. To be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe. In other words, God is glorified when we're moved to delight in our God. Admired, marveled, carried away, fascinated with. Anybody could have sat here and said, God is glorious. The glory of God, great purpose, the greatest purpose of all to live for. But God is not glorified in you reciting that. God is glorified in you rejoicing, delighting in that fact. Didn't David say in Psalm 105:3, glory in His name, let the hearts of those who rejoice, who seek the Lord, glory, rejoice. God gave David this commandment, delight yourself in the Lord. The way we glorify the Lord is that we delight and are joyful about this God being glorified as He really is. So, if you're going to live your life with a purpose greater than financial security and good health and temporal happiness, you must in your heart be the happiest when God is being glorified. God's glory has to be your objective because, not because it's the right thing to do, although it is, but because you truly love it. And you see everything in light of this question, His glory. I really love the way John Piper has capsulized it for us. After studying Edwards, this is how he capsulizes it. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Isn't that beautiful? God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. That, my friend, has to be the motive of your heart. That's what thrills you the most. If it doesn't, then you should surely wonder if you're really a Christian or not. Because Jesus puts this in the framework of true Christianity. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. If you're a Christian, the Lord has given you a new heart. He's healed the eyes of the heart so that you can see how overwhelmingly beautiful and glorious He really is, and that has captured your heart's love. Friend, it's not a matter of you trying to change your heart so that you can recognize His glory and start living for this. Absolutely not. It's a matter of whether or not you have a heart that can adore Him. Do you? Do you have a heart that adores Him? How do you know if you have that kind of a heart? Real simple. Before I conclude, won't take me long. Two ways. Two principles I find are always at work in the heart of every believer. It's true that as a believer, you can be seduced by lesser glories. I acknowledge that. We're not always rah-rah and thrilled with, excited about the glory of God because we are fascinated with a lesser glory. That can happen. But listen to me. I think there are true principles at work, always at work in the Christian's heart. Number one, the believer mourns his little fruit. A Christian mourns, grieves his little fruit. If you're a true believer, you want to produce fruit. But as far as you're concerned, you never produce enough. You never feel satisfied in your fruit production. There's always, always, and I mean always, this genuine dissatisfaction over the littleness of your fruit bearing. Now listen to me, because some of you are discouraged in this room, and all I've done in the first part of this message is just make you more discouraged. Because you're hearing this and you're thinking, I don't live like that. The glory of God only comes across my mind when I read about it in the Bible or you preach about it. Which is a lot. But other than then, I don't think about it. And I came discouraged and now all you've done is weight me down some more. Now listen to me, my discouraged friend. If Piper's right, if God is most satisfied in us when we are most satisfied in Him, then it must also be true that God is glorified in us when we are dissatisfied with our lack of satisfaction in Him. Didn't get that? Long sentence, I know. In other words, the genuine belief. If God is really glorified in us when we are most delighted, satisfied, thrilled with Him, then when I am not that way, there is this dissatisfaction that I'm not that way. And by that, He is also still yet glorified. How come? How? Easy. Watch this. Because you have a heart as a believer that knows just how glorious God is. You have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Nobody has to convince you this. You know it firsthand. You've experienced it. And because you have experienced it, you know He deserves more out of your life than you're giving. It's the same kind of honor that a wife feels from her husband, who wants to express his love to his wife with a gift that he cannot afford. And he grieves and mourns because he can't buy it for her. That blesses her. A lot of you wives ought to be able to relate to that. My wife, we don't have a lot of money. And there's times I want to go to the mall or go to a store and we pass the jewelry compartment and there's a beautiful ring or a pendant, and my heart just wants to buy it. But they want $200 or $300 or $400 for that thing. I don't have it. And sadness will come. I mean, I feel bad because she's looking at it and I can see the sparkle in her eyes. She could just see that on her. She likes it. And I begin to think, how can I save? But that honors her. Even though I can't lay down the $200 or $300 or $400 that piece of jewelry would cost, the sense of sorrow that I have that I can't honors her and blesses her. You see, God is glorified in the same way. He knows what He's worth. He knows He deserves a whole lot more than you've ever given Him. But He is glorified when you mourn the little we give. The second principle that always is at work in a true believer, similar to this very first one, is that the Christian desires to honor God more than he did last year, last month, last week, and he's going to seek the Lord's grace to bear more fruit. God is glorified in that kind of a desire. A true Christian wants his or her life to be orchestrated, arranged, organized around the glory of God, and never satisfied, never satisfied. You're striving for more. Love's constraint has gripped your heart, and you love your Savior. And not perfectly, but I think consistently, you move in the direction to glorify Him with your life, to bear more fruit, that He might be exalted in you. But you know by experience, you know by failure, that the ability to give more fruit is not in you. Can't do it. What do you do? You do what glorifies God. You go to Him and you seek His grace to give you the power to do it. You see how God's glorified? You see that? Here He is. He commands you to produce fruit, and then He turns around and gives you the ability, the energy, and the desire to want to do it and to do it. My, how good God really looks in you. So now listen as I conclude. My friend, in all sincerity, with every little molecule of my puny brain and little heart, I want to set before you this purpose and tell you, you have got to begin to purposefully set this, the glory of God, as your goal. You've got to purposefully do that. Say to yourself, herein is the reason that I have been saved to glorify the Lord. And it shall be my mantra, my cry, my banner, all to the glory of God. If you will train your mind to think what your heart feels, your heart's already there because you've got a new heart. Problem is the brain. We forget. We get distracted. But if you would train your mind to think as your heart feels, you would have a weapon against life's forceful tide wanting to take you wherever it desires. And you would be able to turn that tide and use all of life, the small, the large, the mundane, the important, the routine, the surprises, the good and the bad, to glorify the one who deserves such a purposeful life. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my
disciples. Amen. And amen.